Thank you very much. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. This probably might not be your go-to book in the Old Testament that you read all the time. And I appreciate that there are people in our audience who are perhaps beginners in the things of the Lord and others who are intermediate, others who are advanced, and it's always our challenge as speakers to keep things clear, not to confuse people, and yet go into the Word of God and to explain it and discover some of the great truths that we have in it. So the book of Hosea, just as a recap, was some 750 years before Christ. And I like to think of the Old Testament. I just simplify some of the dates in my mind, and they might be off by a few years, but I think of Abraham in the year 2000 before Christ, Moses maybe 1500 years before Christ, David around 1000 years before Christ, and then the kingdom was split after Solomon in the year 930. Then some other key dates was in 722, Samaria, the kingdom of the north. It was taken by the Assyrians, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. And then in 586, Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians. So those are some key dates. And then after around the year 500 or so, there was a return to Jerusalem by Ezra, and then Nehemiah came later. And then for 400 years, there was silence. We have no prophets, nothing spoken. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it's important for us to get that picture. The prophets, they essentially had the big prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. They essentially had, I believe, the same message. They addressed the people and said, look, you're falling away from the Word of God. You've got to get back, or judgment is going to come. And through it all, but God loves you. He really loves you, and it hurts His heart that you've strayed away. But if you don't come back, God is going to judge. And in fact, He did judge in the destruction of the Northern Kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we have a lot of promises in all the prophets. Where they promise what? They promise the king. The king is coming. Because even when they came back to the promised land, or they came back after the Babylonian captivity, they had the temple was rebuilt, walls were rebuilt, but they didn't have a king. And that's why when there are a lot of promises in the prophets about the king that is coming, and when we read the Gospels in particular, what's it about? It's about the kingdom. It's about the king who is coming. The Jewish people, they were anticipating this king. They said, is this the one? Is this going to be our king? They hadn't had a king in 400, since the time of the last king of Jerusalem. There was no legitimate king. And Herod was there, but he certainly wasn't a legitimate king. So Hosea is, in keeping with the prophets, he is going to assure these people that God loved them. And he's also going to prophesy about the judgment that was going to come on the northern kingdom. But also there's a promise in there for the king who is coming. And we're going to look at that. But what is interesting in Hosea, I invite you to turn to it. And what is interesting in Hosea, it's a very startling message. The word of the Lord comes to Hosea, and we read this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, over 400 times in the Old Testament. We don't have that anymore, because in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in days of old, the word of the Lord came, but in these last times, God has spoken through His Son. So we don't get any more direct revelation from God as to what we're going to do. We have it all in Jesus Christ. But God somehow communicated to Hosea, the very first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. And so on. And we read down in verse 2. He says, go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Okay? So we read this in Hosea chapter 1. He says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. The NIV says, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. The ESV says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And the NASB says, go take for yourself a wife inclined to infidelity. So this is a bit of a shocker. And we read it here in the Word of God. God asked his man to go and marry, we'll just call her a promiscuous woman, okay? And this was something that the priests were not allowed to do, but God asked Hosea to do it. And why did he ask Hosea to do it? It was a word picture. It was a parable. He embodied his message. It was a symbol. It was an object lesson. It was a living witness and a constant reminder to Israel that they had been unfaithful to God. And yet God loved them. Somewhere in my education, I picked up this phrase that unpredictability determines impact, right? When something is out of the ordinary, we remember it. So think about it. Here was this man of God, and all of Israel would have seen him and known him to be a man of God. And he married a woman who was a prostitute, and they must have said, what is going on here? And he would have explained it to them that God had instructed him to do this. And because it was a picture of God's love to them, they were being unfaithful to God. They were being unfaithful to God, and yet God loved them. And so we read over in chapter 3 and in verse 1, it continues on because she continues to be unfaithful. And then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans, and so on. So you read the story, he has to go. And he gets his wife back, he even pays money for her, and he's committed to loving her in spite of her unfaithfulness. And you say, my goodness, that's a pretty hard thing to ask, right? But it was a picture of God's love. God was telling these people that he loved them. He loved them in spite of their unfaithfulness. And in thinking of this, I was thinking of Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 8. We read this verse. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are much like these people. God loved them and God loves us, not because we're good, but because he is love, and he cannot do anything else but love us. God's love is constant to us, and we're undeserving sinners. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our good or our bad behavior does not affect God's love to us. He doesn't love us because we're good. He loves us because he can't do anything else. He loves us constantly. And he loved Israel, and he loves the people of God. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for those of us who are in Christ. But he's using this metaphor of an unfaithful marriage, and he describes their idolatry as unfaithfulness, as harlotry. And the word harlotry, it comes through some 16 times in this book of Hosea. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. He's describing their unfaithfulness to him as harlotry. And we can go down over to chapter 4, and we start reading at verse 11. He says this, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks and poplars and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery, and so on. And he goes on to say in verse 15, he says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend, and so on. Verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. So it also seems that not only were they unfaithful spiritually, but there was a lot of immorality going on in the land as well. So he's comparing their idolatry to unfaithfulness in marriage. And this is a metaphor that we can all relate to. The Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this is adultery is something that pretty much everybody can relate to. We read in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 39, the Lord Jesus himself, he says this, Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So even the Lord Jesus himself used this metaphor to describe people who are unfaithful to God. And over in James, and we're going to be looking at we're going through the book of James. And in James chapter 4, we read the same comparison. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. This is James saying, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this is maybe a shocking metaphor to our minds, but God uses it throughout Scripture. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we read this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Lord Jesus reaches out to us as believers and says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can say, well, I'm saved, the grace of God, God loves me. Does it really matter if I sin or not? Does it matter if I am conscientious about my Christian life? We might not spelled out in terms like that, but unconsciously we might think that. Does it matter at all? Well, the Word of God tells us that it does matter to God when we stray from Him. Just like a spouse is not really, it hurts a spouse when his or her partner strays, right? It's hurtful. And the Holy Spirit says this, do not grieve. The Word of God says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we're invited to be faithful to our God and not to abuse the grace of God, because when we're unfaithful to the Lord, it hurts Him. It hurts Him. So let's go on and look a little further. What is idolatry? What does idolatry mean to us? Where most of us aren't out, or all of us, none of us, pretty safe to say we don't have an idol in our backyard that we go and bow down to. Maybe some of our neighbors have a few, but what do we read in Colossians? I invite you to read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. We read this. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, that is your body parts, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay? So we have it spelled out for us, some of our idols. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them.
So we get it spelled out to us what idolatry is. And the Apostle Paul spells it out for us when all these lists of wrongdoings, they are essentially idolatry. And in 1 John chapter 5, John closes off his epistle by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I'd like to read something from a book entitled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave by an author named Edward T. Welch. And I recommend this book to you. And he gives a nice little description of idols. He says this: the idols that we can see, such as a bottle, are certainly not the whole problem. Idolatry includes anything that we worship. The lust for pleasure, respect, love, power, control, or freedom from pain. Furthermore, the problem is not outside of ourselves, located in the liquor store or on the internet. The problem is within us. The problem is not the idolatrous substance. It is the false worship of the heart. It's the false worship of the heart. The purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for our own benefit. This means that we don't want to be ruled by idols. We want to use them. We want these substances or activities to give us what we want: good feelings, better self-image, sense of power, or whatever your heart is craving. However, idols do not cooperate. Rather than mastering our idols, we become enslaved to them and begin to look like them. So we read that in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, I don't have it up on the screen, but I'll read it for you, part of it. Psalm 115, starting at verse 3, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes that they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feel they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And there are other references that speak to the fact that we become what we worship. We become what we worship. Now, in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord speaks to this problem. And we read in verse 8, he says, he takes a prophecy from Isaiah, and he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the Lord Jesus, and we read this in the Sermon on the Mount, he was always more interested in our heart and where our heart is. People can be religious. We can be religious. But where is our heart, right? And the Lord is after our heart. He wants us to be faithful to him in our heart. Edward T. Welch, in another book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, he suggests this: people are our idol of choice. We worship them as ones who have godlike exposing gazes, shame, fear, or godlike ability to fill us with esteem, love, admiration, acceptance, respect, and other psychological desires. Like all idols, people are created things, not the Creator, and they do not deserve our worship. They are worshiped because we perceive they have power to give us something big. When people are big and God is small. So what is the result of this people idolatry? As in all idolatry, the idol we choose to worship soon owns us. The object we fear soon overcomes us. Although insignificant in itself, the idol becomes huge and rules us. It tells us what, how to think, what to feel, how to act, but the whole strategy backfires. We never expect that using people to meet our desires leaves us enslaved to them. So society, the society we live in, idolizes people, right? Giving undue attention and horrendous amounts of money to individuals, movie stars, sports figures. And unwittingly, we're cultivated to idolize people, right? But there's only one God worthy of our praise. and worthy of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we who are in Christ, I think we've learned this, and the Lord has won our hearts over, right? And we love him and we follow him. But I'm sure you can attest to it like me, that we are tempted to worship other things than the Lord Jesus himself. So getting back to the story of Hosea, was there any punishment? Does it really matter if we fall away from the Lord, if we idolize things and we don't worship and follow the Lord? I mean, God's going to love us all the same, isn't he? Well, how did it play out for Hosea and the people in the northern kingdom? Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, Hosea wrote around 750 before Christ. And in 722, the Assyrians came and took their capital, and they, in effect, lost their whole kingdom. They lost everything. They went back into slavery. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt, right? But here they were going back into slavery. And even in Hosea, in the book of Hosea, when we go through, he describes how things were for these people. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." And then in chapter 6, verse 6, he's describing how things were in the land. We read this, he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, they were quite religious. They were going on doing religion, but they didn't know God. Their hearts weren't transformed by God. There was no mercy in the land. There was no knowledge of God. And you know, so it is with us. We read in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." When we fall away from the Lord and we let idols take over our life, what happens? Well, we deprive ourselves from the presence of God, from the knowledge of God, from living in communion with God, the fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the effect of God in our life and all the blessings that come with walking with God. And we start to resemble our idols, whatever they may be, but they can't live up to God. And Jesus himself said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." So we can become enslaved to our bad habits and anything else. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from that. And we'll be saved as by fire, but we lose out on the Lord's presence and the Lord's liberty in our life. So the answer is that in Christ we do have freedom. We have blessing. We have the characteristics of the Lord, all the things we know of the Lord. We can enjoy them and experience them in our life when we walk with him. But when we stray away, we deprive ourselves of Christ. So the punishment is sort of you reap what you sow. But God is always reaching out to us. And God wants us to come back to him. And he's willing to forgive us and to renew us and to restore us. And this was the message that God had for Israel through Hosea. This was the living parable that he had for them. And interestingly enough, for those of you who are interested in biblical prophecy, in Hosea, in chapter 1, we read that he had three children, and each with a symbolic name. In verse 9, we read that the third child is called Lo-Ami, "For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." He's telling them that they weren't going to be his people. and that they were going to be cut off. And we read this, of course, in Romans 11,
that the people of Israel were cut out of the vine, and eventually so was Judah. And then when they rejected the Lord, they lost their opportunity as a nation. And that's when the church, Paul explains, got grafted back in. But even here in chapter 3 in Hosea, in verse 5, it says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So we know from the rest of biblical prophecy, there will come a time when, at the result of the tribulation, Israel will turn to Christ and acknowledge Christ, and they'll be back, and the Lord will fulfill his promises to them. So he doesn't give up on them. We read that in Romans. He doesn't give up on them. And he doesn't give up on us either. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read these familiar verses. In Hebrews chapter 3, the believer, the Lord speaks to our hearts, right? In Hebrews chapter 3, let me find it here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and he saw my works 40 years," and so on. We read it several times. Verse 14, "If we become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, and while this said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then we read it again in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So here's the Lord. He's always reaching out to us. And what does he want all the time? He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He doesn't just want our outward performance. He wants our hearts. And he wants our hearts to be dedicated and in love with him. And he's reaching out to us by his Holy Spirit, and he wants us to come to him. And we know, we read in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he invites us to order our life in such a way that we can celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him and walk in fellowship with him. So we confess our wanderings, we come back, and then we, with God's help and with the help of the brothers and sisters in the local church, we put our life in order to follow Christ. And God has lots of provisions for us. We have our meetings that we have. You know, God's not interested in us coming to meetings just for the sake of performance and saying we're at a meeting. No, we come to meetings, why? To get our hearts in tune with Christ. To get our love affair with Christ restored if we've fallen away, right? That's why we come to meetings, because Christ is in our midst. We come to the Lord's Supper, what? To spend an hour praising the Lord and looking on the Lord Jesus, because he's our Savior. We come to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to listen to the Word of God, to get ourselves back in tune with and to listen to his voice. That's why we come to meetings. We don't come to meetings to be religious. We come to meetings for God to get our hearts right with him. So there are meetings of the church, and there are other, whatever other means we have to listen to the Word of God and to exhort ourselves to celebrate Christ together. So I hope our love affair with God, if I could put it that way, is doing well, and that we are all unfaithful to the Lord in many ways. And in small ways and in bigger ways, but he continually reaches out to us and welcomes us back to be in full fellowship with him. And thankfully, we have this example in the book of Hosea, and we can read it and learn from it. And may God bless us.
word to our hearts today. Thank you for listening. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the relationship that we have with Him. We're thankful that He wants our hearts, and He wants us to love Him more than any other thing. And forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for our wanderings, and help us to walk in such a way that our hearts are right with the Lord. God bless your word to our hearts, and lead us now as we continue on to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.